Well, please turn your Bibles again to Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke in the chapter 6. We began to look at the next subsection in this sermon from the verse number 27, last Lord's Day morning. We're going to continue there. I believe that we'll also be back in this portion next Lord's Day. Let's read together from the verse number 27 of Luke chapter 6. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee in the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and if him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. But if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Amen. Let's bow together before the Word of God, in the presence of God, and ask again for his help in the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we humbly come before thee again, conscious, O Lord, that we are a needy people. We need help in the hearing of the word. I need help in the preaching of the word. We thank you, O Lord, that it is your divine will that your people would sit under the word of God expounded and preached. We have the word of the apostle under inspiration to Timothy, preach the word. And therefore we understand, O Lord, that as it is your will that your people receive the word of God, so therefore we can pray that you would give them help to do your will. Grant them, O Lord, the help of the Spirit of God. Give help, O Lord, in preaching and in hearing. Grant us grace afresh this day. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Let me remind you about really the beginning of this study with respect to the issue of persecution. I want to take it back to the start again because I want to drive home the point once more that when we choose to identify as the disciples of Christ, we set ourselves in a path against the world. I want to remind you of that again. You cannot love the world and love Christ. And the world that hated Christ hates those who belong to Christ. That hatred will show itself in various forms, in various times and cultures. But we should not presume that religious freedom that we enjoy in this place means that we have the approval of the world. When we stand faithfully upon the truth of God's word, then we will incur the hatred of those who hate Christ. Thus, as we stand for Christ, we may find ourselves on the end of hatred and separation from friends and family. We may find ourselves suffering from reproach and robbery and even death. But in that day we are told by Christ to rejoice. Verse 23, rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. We rejoice because we are in union with Christ. And having Christ is everything for the child of God. Though they lose all earthly substance, if they have Christ, they have all that they need. And so we rejoice in that day. We rejoice in the prospect of a reward that is great in heaven, where we have more of Christ, more of his presence, more of the sweetness of his fellowship. And so though we suffer for righteousness' sake, we rejoice because we are suffering with our Savior. And so how are we to respond to such hatred? Well, that is what I believe Christ is dealing with in verse 27 and following. I pointed out the connection between verse 22 and verse 27 last time. There are those who hate you. And then it says in verse number 27, do good to them which hate you. And so as we see the response to this persecution, we began to think last time about Christ's expectation. Well, we didn't get that finished. We saw in summary form that his expectation of his disciples is that they, in one word, love. That they love their enemies. It is undoubtedly an unexpected expectation. Let me remind you again of Matthew chapter 5 and the verse number 43. Ye have heard that it has been said, ye shall love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. There was an increasing sectarian spirit in the Jewish people. They believed that it was their responsibility to love those who agreed with them, culturally, ethnically, politically. But they had the liberty to hate those with whom they differed. And thus when Christ comes and says, ye have heard that has been said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, that would have jarred in the ears of his initial hearers. Adding the words, hate your enemy, changed everything. And Christ says, no, you must love even your enemies. Whilst this is an unexpected expectation, it was nothing new. And we saw last time the words in Exodus chapter 23, that if you find your enemy and their ass has fallen over the burden, then you are to help them. Help them in those things, even though they are your enemy. So to love your enemies. It's unexpected in the ears of the initial hearers. It also jars with our ears today. An enemy is someone that you have hostility with. There's an enmity between you and your enemy. How can you love them? And the confusion that we find is because we understand love culturally to be an uncontrollable, spontaneous emotion. But love here is something that Christ commands. He expects his disciples to do love, not just to feel love. There is the expectation that love is more about action than feeling. And so having thought about it being an unexpected expectation, we thought about it being a qualified expectation. First and foremost, when we love our enemies, we are not overlooking their sin. As God is our example in verse number 35 and 36, so God loves his enemies without overlooking their sin. He doesn't ignore their sin. He doesn't say that love means you approve of sin. That is the thing of this world. You know, there are some people who would delight now in Christ's name and love your enemies. And they will presume upon that, well, therefore, if you love me, you would not disapprove of my sinful life. Love does not mean approval for wrongdoing. It doesn't mean that our enemies get away with their sin against us. The focus here is on our attitude and our actions. Or to love our enemies without approving of their wrongdoing. We're also to see this as not a denial of the believer's right or expectation of vengeance or justice. That's where we left things off last Lord's Day. And as I went to the lobby and stood at the door, I thought to myself, I need to make that a lot more clear. And so that's what we're going to try to do this morning as we make our way through. But to do that, I want to move on to see this expectation as an applied expectation. Christ gives the general word of command, love your enemies. And then there's a list of actions that follow. Do good, bless, pray, give. All those things are there from verse 28 down to the verse number 30. It is the application of the principle. What does love look like? Well, we're to love in deed, not simply love in word, but to love in deed, 1 John chapter 3. So let's look closely and see the progression here. And I think there is progression. Note the progression of the enmity. Hatred, curse, use. There's progression here. And so Christ is telling us, well, what are you to do to your enemies? Well, first and foremost, you're to do good to them. It means what it says. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse number 10 gives us Paul's word in this subject. He says in the verse number 10 of Galatians 6, and as ye have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. There's an understanding here that we cannot do good to everybody that ever lives. But as opportunity comes, there is a need to do good unto all men. But when you turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I just want to emphasize the fact that when the Lord tells us to do good to your enemies, that is an expression of love. But the doing good has concrete expression. We so easily find ourselves trying to excuse ourselves in various ways. And perhaps you went home last time and said, well, I pray for my enemies. I do pray for their salvation. And you skip over this doing of good to them. But the Lord's word says do good. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse number 17 are Paul's words to the rich. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth all richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. And then it's explained, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So this doing of good cannot be excused by simply engaging in prayer. You might say to me, well, preacher, you know, I'm praying for my enemies. That's the best thing I can do for them. Pray for them. And yet, that's true. There is a progression, a development in the Lord's thinking here. Do good, bless, pray. Those are the progression in the Lord's thinking. But we should not get to the pray bit and presume that that is what's involved in the doing good. The doing good, in the language of Scripture, is a concrete ministering to the needs of those who are our enemies. That as we have opportunity, and as they have need, we are willing to communicate, to give, and willing to distribute. And there's more of that later on in the Lord's teaching. And so back to Luke chapter 6, we have these three positives. There is the doing good to them, there is blessing and praying. Well, blessing, we saw last time, is a desire for God's favor to rest upon them, chiefly seen in his saving mercy. To be blessed of God in the context of this sermon is to be aware of your sin and aware of salvation. We saw that back to verse number 20. Blessed be ye poor. And so as you contemplate your enemy, you're praying, Lord, bless them by showing them their sinful poverty. Showing them the depravity of their hearts. Show them their wickedness, that they would come to have the kingdom of God. That's to bless them. It is to desire God's favor, that they would hunger. Not physically, but hunger for righteousness. Hunger for Christ. Praying for their soul's salvation. Of course, moving forward from blessing them, there is the general word to pray for them, which despitefully use you. Intercede on their behalf. Concretely. Not simply desiring good, but praying for that good. What do they deserve? What do our enemies deserve? The very same thing we deserve. They deserve the eternal wrath of an infinite God. And we are what we are because people prayed for us. We were the enemies of Christ by nature and practice, but by grace we were saved. And so as you contemplate those who stand against us in this world, those of whom we differ ethically, morally, politically, in our families perhaps, we are to pray for them. To intercede on their behalf. But as we do good, and as we bless and as we pray, we then see Christ moving on in his argumentation to his disciples. And having highlighted these positive actions, he then gives some more concrete illustrations regarding what they are to do in particular situations. And if I can summarize verse 29 in one phrase, Christ's words, he's teaching the disciples that they are to love by avoiding vengeful retaliation. That's the meaning of verse 29. Do not engage yourself in vengeful retaliation. I want to be clear again. I'm asking you to think of this in a sense of broad application. Narrow application is that we only do this to those who hate us for righteousness' sake. That's narrow application. The context is persecution for Christ's sake. So we look at this and we say, well, clearly I'm only required to fulfill these things toward those who hate me for Christ's sake. I encourage you that narrow application, whilst valid, undermines the general ethos of Christ's teaching in that he's saying, this is how you love your neighbor. Remember, we saw that they were saying, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So what Christ is saying is, no, this is how you love your neighbor, even those who are your enemies. So while there's a narrow context, there's a very broad application. This is how you treat your neighbor, and as Christ says in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you are to be a neighbor, and you're to be a neighbor no matter your ethnic differences, no matter your moral differences, no matter your political differences. So apply this broadly, dear people. Don't look at this, well, I have no enemies like this. I suggest that each and every one of us have people that we have differences with. Woe is unto you if all men speak well of you. We all find ourselves crossing swords with people in different walks of life, in the public square. You can't live in North America without having difficulties with people. There's some people who just think wrong things. And you begin to interact with them, you're going to cross swords. So what does Christ say in these things? Well, he gives the instruction that they're in the words that are well known, we're to turn the cheek. Verse 29a, and unto him that smiteth thee in the one cheek, offer also the other. We looked at this in some degree last Lord's Day, and we thought about how in Matthew chapter 5, the emphasis is on the right cheek. This is not a tolerance of violence. It's not a defense of pacifism. The right cheek, being hit with the right hand, involved a hitting with the back of the hand. Culturally, it was a gross insult. That may not be the cultural expression now. What happens now is people use vile words against us. They insult us with their mouths, or with their keyboards, or with their thumbs on their cell phones, whatever it might be. They use all manner of insults against us. It may not involve the back of the hand against our cheek, but it may involve other forms of insult. And the Lord is saying, don't retaliate. Don't fight fire with fire. The soft answer turns away wrath. Be clear that you are not to retaliate in such an event. We have the example, of course, of how Christ responds to the insult on the cross. And dear believer, your desire to retaliate with insult against insult is a denial of your assurance of salvation. Though all men speak ill of you, what matters is what God says about you in Christ Jesus. The next time you're insulted wrongly, the next time you suffer righteousness and you're held in reproach, I encourage you, go back to the book of Romans and drive into your soul the blessed doctrine of justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And though the ungodly say all manner of ill against me, I stand in the fear of God, and he looks upon me with a smile. You don't need to strike. You don't need to kick back, because you have God's favor and God's approval. So there's not the need for this self-righteous, vengeful retaliation. That's also the theme of the second part of verse number 29. The word and is used there. There's a connection here. Unto him that smiteth thee, and him that taketh away thy cloak forbid not to take thy coat also. This is not advocating carelessness with property. You need to always qualify these things. What's in view here is something of great value. To the Jew, the cloak was of tremendous personal value. You go back to Exodus chapter 22, please, just to see this in the context of the day in which Christ is speaking. Remembering the law of God and the various precepts we have in the Old Testament. Exodus 22. And the verse number 26. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. What's involved here? Well, let's say that you lend somebody your donkey. And you want to make sure that the donkey comes back again. So you take the cloak as a pledge, as a guarantee that the donkey will come back to your property. And what this is being taught, and this is, you must give it back by the sun goes down, because that is his covering. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? So what you must understand, that the cloak involved in Luke chapter 6 is that external garment that was not only a coat to wear, it was the bedding for the night. By the way, Exodus 27 is, or 22 is one of those wonderful verses that show the Lord's compassion for the physical needs of his people. He puts in law things that would protect the physical, personal well-being of those under the law. How dare you accuse God of being mean in his law? Dear young people, how dare you challenge God with being unkind in the laws and the precepts he gives? God is kind and gracious, even putting into place precepts regarding your bed, that they would not suffer unjustly. So what's Christ saying? Well, he's saying, well, you lose your cloak, give your inner garment also, your coat. And what he's saying is, if you lose your cloak for righteousness' sake, do not stand upon your rights and retaliate back. That's a sense of the words. Right, we've got to think through these things very carefully. I've been preaching myself all week. And I find myself saying one thing, and then I've got to say something else to qualify that in my own mind. I'm not trying to put myself in a knot, or you, but we've got to be clear. These verses are not commanding against self-defense. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, includes the right to preserve your own well-being physically. You shouldn't see this as a way that you are to invite martyrdom for righteousness' sake. You simply read the book of Acts, and there are times when Paul flees for his physical well-being under the very command of God. This is not a denial of the sixth commandment and self-preservation, nor is it a command against protecting personal property. Thou shalt not steal. You've stolen my cloak. Here, go ahead and steal that also. It's not in any way advocating sin here. Please do not read these words in a very wooden fashion, a very literalistic fashion. See the point that Christ is making with statements that are striking in their implications. But if we're to understand this, I encourage you to please turn to Romans chapter 12. Because I think this is the best way to understand what Christ is saying here. There is such a parallel in the words of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 12 that I think gives some understanding regarding Christ's sermon in Luke chapter 6. It's verse number 17 and following. Recompense to no man, and here's the words, evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. That's your own conduct. If it's possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think that is Paul's inspired commentary on Christ's words on the Sermon on the Mount. I think this is the commentary. Let me summarize it for you again. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Avenge not yourselves. Verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. What's happening here is Paul is saying, do not take personal vengeance. Do not retaliate. Do not act in evil against the evil of others. Maintain at all costs personal integrity. I believe that's what he's saying. Rather than doing evil, do good. Verse 20 of Romans chapter 12 is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 25. Of almost verbatim, Paul is taking the words of Proverbs 25 and he's applying it. You're going to heap coals of fire on his head. And what does that mean? Well, let me suggest to you, it means that you're going to do good to your enemy. How? Well, I think there are some who may view this heaping coals of fire on your head as God's judgment. The coals of fire from the altar, burning with God's wrath. If you're good to your enemy, you're going to throw God's wrath upon their head. It's a common understanding of these words. Does that really sit in the context of loving your enemies? Blessing those who persecute you? In what sense are you loving your enemy as you pour God's wrath upon their heads? What is also clear in the context is the wrath of verse number 19 does not come from you heaping coals of fire on the head. The wrath comes from God himself. It's God who comes in wrath. So what's in view in the coals of fire is more than likely that the heaps of coals were placed upon metal to purify the metal, to soften the metal. And the coals were heaped upon that metal to remove the impurities. And so let me suggest to you that what Paul is saying here is that when your enemy is evil against you and you are good, you may in God's grace smite their conscience and soften their hearts and remove their evil, thereby overcoming evil with good. I think that's the sense of the words here. What a blessing. That when some ungodly wretch is evil against you and insults you, you have the potential to act in Christian grace and so smite their hearts that you'll overcome their evil with your good. What a prospect that is. Let's be honest. Most of us desire, like the sons of thunder, that when people stand against us, that God would strike them down. Send fire from heaven. But the heart of the disciple of Christ has the desire to overcome evil with good. So we are to avoid personal vengeance and await divine vengeance. That's verse 19. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. There is a recognition that as you face your enemy and you desire that they are dealt with by God, you've got to wait for that. Don't take it upon your own selves, but wait for God to deal with it in his time. I said last time that sin is dealt with either in Calvary or in hell. If your enemy is a child of God, then their sin against you is dealt with in the cross. Leave it there, or wait for God to deal with it in his wrath. But there's also, in the language of Romans chapter 13, there is the recognition of the role of the state to punish wrongdoing. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God, the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, And they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. For rulers are not terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. So I want you to see. I believe with all my heart there's a connection here between the end of chapter 12 and into the words of verse number, or chapter 13. Look at verse 4 again. He is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So you see that whilst we understand Luke chapter 6, we are not denying the role of the higher powers to punish the murderer or the robber. It may well be the case. Not for righteousness' sake. A church in this land could find itself invaded with some hatred of Christ. You know, I'm not imagining these things. And there are people who have lost their lives in this land in recent years because they followed Christ. And someone hated the gospel and decided to put to death God's people. Do we take Luke chapter 6 and say to the higher authorities, don't punish him. We're going to turn the other cheek. No, it's a misapplication of this. You understand that. It is right and proper that the higher authorities would punish such wrongdoing for those who have lost their lives for righteousness' sake. So, in general terms, we are to give an account for our own actions. Others may sin against us, but we are accountable for how we respond and how we conduct ourselves in light of their vile hatred. Because that is the example of our beloved Christ. Turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you are, again, marking your Bible and you have parallel portions to Luke chapter 6, put Romans 12 and 13. But also, please, put 1 Peter chapter 2. For if you contest in your spirit the language of Christ, can I encourage you to put such thoughts to death? Because as we argue with Christ, we are not only arguing with his words, but with his example. Verse 23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ's words. The context is startling. Verse number 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I praise God. Peter got the point in Luke chapter 6. He heard this sermon and he rightly applies it here. And he understands that the governors, verse number 12, are sent to be the punishers of evildoers. But it is the will of God, verse 15. That with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 20, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even here too were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. I want to read to you the words of one of the commentators, Lenski, on this portion of scripture. And look, he says this. By means of these striking illustrations, Luke chapter 6, Jesus wants to protect the disciples' soul from damage and loss. It is better to suffer in body and in goods to every extent than to let passions and wrong desires possess the soul. Jesus speaks to the disciple, and not for the wicked man who wrongs the disciple. God will deal with him, and God has authorized penal laws for his punishment. When this is borne in mind, no extravagant interpretation would put upon the examples that are introduced by Jesus. He says this, Christ's injunctions are not to be applied mechanically. or in foolish blindness which loses sight of the true purpose of love. Love is to foster no crime in others, or to expose our loved ones to disaster or perhaps to death. Coupled with selfless love is the wisdom which applies love. This is very, very striking. Christ never told me not to restrain the murderer's hand, not to check the thief and the robber, not to oppose the tyrant, or to foster shiftlessness, dishonesty, and greed by my gifts. It's a very helpful guarding upon the interpretation of Luke chapter 6. But let's move back to one last thing today. Note that Christ goes on. Having dealt with the issue of vengeful retaliation, he goes even further. You can't say, well, I almost can't take any more. I'm to bless them and to pray for them. I'm not to retaliate. And now you tell me, verse number 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. Wow. Having dealt with the matter of a vengeful spirit, Christ now exhorts his people to have a generous spirit, even to your enemies. The giving whatsoever, verse number 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, that must be understood in light of the Old Testament scriptures regarding kindness to those in need. Deuteronomy 15, and the verse number 7 says this, if there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren, within any of the gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy 15, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. The sense of these words. But Deuteronomy 15 emphasizes our kindness to our brothers. Here Christ is saying such kindness is to be shown to our enemies. We're to give to every man that asketh of thee. Again, we must be cautious here. The Bible says so much regarding financial propriety. You think of Paul's words to the Thessalonians. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. Someone who's refusing to work and comes to ask you for money, you have the right to say no. Be careful in you applying these things. Give to every man that asks of thee does not mean that we are foolish with our money. And whoever comes to our door, we say, here it is, take what you want. You need this? Here it is all for you. When they have made their own minds up to say to themselves, I'm not going to work in God's world. There's caution here. Clearly, we are not to give to Planned Parenthood, for example. They may come and ask for money, but we're not to give to that which is immoral. It's foolish to apply in such a wooden fashion. But the point is this. Christ is warning us that though men hate you, you must make sure that their hatred does not so grieve your heart that you become ingracious in your spirit and you become mean in your manner towards them. But even though they are your enemies, if they have genuine and real needs, you are to give to them. The words must be understood in light of verse number 35. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Again, the sense here is, it is not wrong to lend money. It is not wrong to lend money and require interest. The parable of the talents shows that. Christ does not condemn such a practice. But the point here is that your spirit is not to lend to receive, but it is to treat your enemies with such an open-heartedness that you will give them, hoping for nothing in return. That's the point of Christ's teaching. Now, the second part of verse number 30 is more difficult. Him that taketh away thy goods is a different individual than the one who you've given to. The one who steals from you is different than the one who gives you. And I think there, the sense again is back to the idea of persecution for righteousness' sake. But in summary terms, when we are wronged, in word or in action, We must do all that we can to avoid a bitter and a vengeful spirit. I don't know all your backgrounds in these things, but I suspect that for many of you, you can think of times in your life when you've been mistreated. Many times in your life when people have wronged you. Some of those people might be sitting in the same church. And it's easy for you to think back 25 years, 15 years, 5 years. And you know you still haven't resolved that issue in your heart. You know that when you walk past them in the street or in your home or in the church, you walk past them, you still have this thing in your soul against them because you have not left it with the Lord. You've been determined to store it up in your heart, and bitterness like a cancer has eaten away at your soul. Christ understands the hearts of men. And his warning here, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be aware of the danger of a bitter, vengeful spirit. By God's grace and by his Spirit, seek to respond with a heart of love. I can't give the particular examples. I can't do that here because I don't know what's happened in your soul. But I believe through pastor experience and through my own heart, I understand how easy it is to fall short of God's commandments in these regards. And how easy it is to justify ourselves. And perhaps you'd even say to me at the door, if you'd been treated the way I've been treated, you would feel the way I feel. None of us were treated the way Christ was treated. These are his words and his example. So you can do all sorts of exegetical gymnastics to excuse yourself from this text, but it says what it says. Yes, I fenced around it as best I can, but the text says what it says. And this is what Christ expects of his disciples. If you want to be Christ's disciples, you've got to deny self. Take up the cross and follow him. Or else you cannot be his disciples. I'd wanted to get a lot further today, but I didn't. So perhaps this is where God would have us to leave it this morning. And the reminder that our blessed Savior, as he hung upon the cross, was reviled for our sins. To show us an example that we'd walk in love and not in the bitterness that so easily comes upon the people of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee confessing, Lord, that these words are hard to understand. The language itself is so simple and so plain, and yet we find ourselves contemplating its various applications. And dear Father, in your will, you've left us here today to contemplate our own hearts, that do we have bitterness in our souls against those who have wronged us. And perhaps there are some here and they're out of Christ, and they're absolutely consumed with bitterness. O Lord, save their souls today. Cause them to deny self and to follow Christ. Help us, O Lord, to walk humbly before the Word. Help us, O Lord, to just to contemplate these things, and that we would do those things that are pleasing in thy sight. Bless the Word to your souls. Grant us grace in this your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.